pleasure for me studying through, getting more and more understanding of David, seeing more and more of just the depth of, I guess you would call, type and shadows, depth of what is all there in the kingdoms, and so it's been a great thing, and getting a little possessed by it, actually. Not for this kind of a lesson, but just for myself and overall, and so it's a wonderful thing. Very thankful for the Word of God. I'm very thankful to be a part of the spiritual tribe of Levi, because we get blessed with knowledge and understanding as we exercise. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us all together. Thank you, Lord, for this great body of Christ. Thankful to have Kim back, Sister Kim back. We're thankful for everyone that's here. And I pray that we would just learn together. Pray that be able to stay focused and on task. In Jesus' name. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy, actually. 17. Turns out when Samuel was talking to Saul initially about Saul not falling in the commandments and not obeying, he wasn't just talking about waiting for him for sacrifice. He was actually talking about a law that Moses had spoken, and starting in verse 14, basically the law of the king. So when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among the brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them, that his heart not or be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I think Solomon thought that was actually a checklist. I think he might have misunderstood that. He pretty well does everything that we read just now. But that's interesting that law was in place, obviously with God's foresight. And so we have the kings, the kingdoms. We have Saul at the beginning of the story, the lesson text, 1 Samuel 16. So Saul's already been told that his days of being a king are going to be ended. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel has said, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You know, I would, just in an estimation, David was probably 2 years old, roughly, when he spoke that word there. So when we come up to chapter 16, we're looking at David going to be chosen king and the whole process that's going to take place. Very interesting dynamic. Samuel's doing what he's been called to do. Praying for Israel. He finds out in 15 and 11 that God has repented that he ever made Saul king, and so he grieves and cries all night. So with that being the definition of grieving, then we see in verse 35 that he's mourning for Saul, and then this beginning of chapter 16, he's continuing to mourn for Saul. In other words, he's doing his job as a priest, interceding on behalf of Israel, which he's done his entire life very effectively. But the Lord's, in verse 1 of 16, says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." That is that whole dynamic I spoke before about grieving, mourning, stopping prophetic flow of anointing. So he's telling Samuel, it's time to stop that. I need you to go anoint somebody. I need you to fill your horn with oil. I need you to get your horn filled with oil before you fill your horn with oil. Really. In today's age, that'd be saying we need to get a good flow of the Holy Ghost going before we go anoint somebody. And so he comes, and he's worried about Saul killing him. So God tells him to take a heifer and say he's coming to sacrifice. And he comes into town, and they come and ask him, "Have you come peaceably?" And they're trembling. And he says, "Yes, I have. I've come to sacrifice." And then here comes that sanctify yourselves again. The whole sanctifying yourself before another move, a deeper dimension of God. And so he has them sanctify themselves. And then we start this process. We'll remember with Saul, God chose Saul. And he chose him based on what he knew Israel wanted. And they wanted somebody that was head and shoulders above, that was impressive looking, to lead them into battle so they could be like the other nations. And so he gave them exactly what they wanted. And he even, I think it's chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, he even gives him a new heart. And he gives him spirit, lets him prophesy with the prophets. He's not a prophet, but he can prophesy with them. And he starts off great, like we talked about, and then starts to go with the self-will, which will always bring sin of iniquity and stubbornness. And then he even starts to dabble into witchcraft. But it was his impressive-looking stature from the shoulders to the head. It had nothing to do with the heart. And so what we're looking at really, really why we need to get a prophetic anointing flowing in Samuel, and I'm not criticizing Samuel at all, it's just a good lesson in transition and things that you can do and can't do during certain times. But the reason why we need to get the prophetic flowing, in Samuel is because God's fixing to, God's fixing to move from the first man, Adam, to the second man, spiritual. First man, fleshly. Second man, spiritual. And so he's fixing to teach us this dynamic that's going to be continuing on all the way into Jesus Christ. And really, he's probably even looking at himself when he's starting to talk here. Because he tells Samuel, look not, on verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And we're moving from this first kingdom of Saul being what was impressive looking to being David, who we haven't seen come on the scene yet, but who he's chose him because he has a heart after him, a heart after God. And in fact, he's going to be very proud and has no problem being called the son of David. And in fact, that whole kingdom and that whole dynamic, especially explained in Acts 13, is a very special thing. So King Saul was, he ends up being king for 40 years. David ends up being king for 40 years. And Solomon, 40 years. Isn't that interesting? You start looking at the 40 years, you start breaking that down, the 40, the number 40, the dynamic there with Moses and his three separated 40 years. And you look at Moses actually being 40 days, 40 nights, three times also. That's something else that we miss in the King James Version. But that the 40, and to the Jewish people, that is that's like a generation of leadership that we're looking at. And so that's why they were 40 years in the wilderness waiting for that generation to die off. So the new generation could cross over the Jordan. And so with this, God's setting in place what we've experienced in our lives. And that's the old man dying and being our new man, our spiritual man, being raised to life and living in that spiritual dynamic in the body of Jesus Christ. You guys see that, how he's setting this up here? Because I dare say David was pretty impressive to look at also. I dare say he was probably fairly attractive. And then with his personality and with his energy, I imagine he was a very dynamic and a very charismatic man. And so he's not necessarily, God wasn't necessarily saying, I'm bringing you this wimp, David, but he has a great heart after me. David had a beautiful countenance. He was goodly to look to. He was ruddy, which some people say meant he had the ability to have a bad temper. I'm not sure. But the Lord looketh on the heart. If we look at this from Samuel's point of view, and I want to just divert real quick. He's having to flow in the spirit here, and he goes through all seven of the sons that are there. And that's an interesting story with David and Jesse, because Jesse wouldn't have lied to Samuel and said, and kept one back from the prophet on purpose. In fact, in the King James Version here, when Samuel asked Jesse in verse 11, "Are here all thy children?" He actually said, "Are here all the young men?" Because at that point, Jesse didn't count David as one of his children. It's a situation that had happened with his wife. Jesse was according to the Jewish tradition, was a very devout, steadier of the Torah, a Torah scholar. And with Ruth being in his bloodline, he had reached a point where he was starting to doubt whether he was truly worthy of being married to a purebred Israelite woman, and it started to have a little bit of struggle with that. And she wanted more children, and it worked out to where they got pregnant, and he didn't think it was his. But since he was a very devout Christian man, he's one of the Jewish people say he's one of four people that died because of the sin of the serpent. In other words, he was born into sin, but there really wasn't much sin that he had ever committed that they could even point to him doing. He was such a great man. Well, he kept David as almost like a second-class citizen. His sons wanted to kill their mom. They thought wasn't his child. And so he grows up grows up tending the sheep and sitting at a different table, on and on. And so we come to this point here, and he says, yeah, there's one out keeping the sheep. And so they bring him in, he anoints him. At that moment, different scriptures in the Psalms are spoken according to the Jewish tradition, and Jesse receives him as his son, gets the understanding, the revelation that that is actually his child, and that his wife has been faithful all these years, just like Tamar, just like down the line. Which would make sense when you think about David and his connection with Jesus, and how if a man after my own heart, Jesus was born in a situation where there was lots of questions also. So you can see that, and it's, I could have spent a lot better time explaining that to you, but it's a pretty important point when you think about this. Otherwise Jesse was being deceptive to the prophet, that he was supposed to be a very honorable man, and he was supposed to really revere the man of God, and they were trembling, and so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense that he would have been keeping one of his children away. So here comes David. Do you think David was surprised? According to 13:14, when he said, I've found someone after my own heart. Usually with the call of God, the leadership, man of God, they're being called as this process is going, taking place, the personal process is also taking place. And so I can't prove it, but I don't think David was so surprised about this whole thing, because he immediately steps into acting like a king. Can you imagine, I'm not sure how old he was with Goliath, but can you imagine having a kid come in, or a teenager, and tell the king that, now I don't want your heart to fail you for fear. It's okay, buddy, I'm here. I'm going to take care of it for you. Can you imagine that happening? He was already walking in that kingship pretty well by then. But a man after the people that God chooses. So Samuel had to flow in the Spirit, and he had to be really sensitive to the Spirit. When you hit number 7, what do you do at that point? Think about that. What would you do when all 7 have come through and God hasn't chosen any of them? I mean, he tried to anoint the first one, and God stopped you. So initially, when you started, you were looking just like, you assumed it, just like Saul. Here's this impressive-looking guy, tall, and that must be the one, and God stops you. So you're sensitive enough, so then you realize this is, well, I better step into this flow here. What do you do after that? Job of man of God's never easy. That's a supernatural thing right there. You know, one of the first things God taught me, it was in Mark 9, I believe. It's when they come down from Mount Transfiguration, and the disciples aren't able to cast out the demon from the son, and so they bring it to him, and the father says in verse 17, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. This whole thing here with Samuel is the same thing that you're going to run across when we're praying for people in the altars. You're going to run across this. And that's when you've prayed for them, they've told you what you're praying for, or you ask them, what are you here praying for? And they tell you, that's it. And you feel in your spirit, no, it's not. What do? You ask questions. Jesus asked questions of this father. So my son has a dumb spirit. In verse 22, he goes, oftentimes, and he says, 21, he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it says, cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So he says, help, I believe, help my unbelief. And so he rebukes the foul spirit, and he says, thou dumb and deaf spirit. starts with a dumb spirit, and he figures out by asking questions and through spiritual discernment that's a dumb and deaf spirit, and speaks to it, and it comes out. The lesson there being some things only come out by prayer and fasting, because fasting is going to get you sensitive to the flowing of the Spirit, to where you can flow in the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit will operate, and there you go, discernment. And he's like, here, I'm going to ask more questions. So that's what Samuel does here. That's a good when you're praying for somebody, they're almost always going to lie. No offense, but they will. When we're starting to get deep in prayer, and they're going to say they're good, you don't feel release, ask questions. So Samuel does. They anoint David. And he gets the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon him from that day forward. Spirit of prophecy. You know, when the last prayer that he prays, 2 Samuel records it. It's very beautiful the way it starts. I think it's 23. It says, now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. It's amazing, and that's beautiful. So what made David have a heart after God? Or give me some examples that you can think of. What set David apart? What was it about him?
Felt rejected.
Sure.
You know, especially if you believe that your older siblings and your father are supposed to be you kind of have this higher standard for them, as far as them being, the spiritual leadership of the house. And the fact that he's denying you his covering, saying you're not my child.
Mm-hmm.
The only person that he really knew of who to go to was to finally find his own relationship with God.
Exactly. Exactly. Out there tending the sheep, where God's teaching him how to fight with his fingers. I mean, he was a... Man.
He no way promoted himself in anything.
That's a very good point. Because numerous times, the two times he saved Saul's life, or he spared Saul's life, he could have killed him. Even just cutting off his a corner of his garment, his mantle, he was smote in his heart by God, even doing that to the anointed. He felt the violation of that anointing in that office even by just doing that. And so he had such respect unto that office that after he killed Goliath, he was promised the oldest daughter of Saul. But he was like, when they're questioning him about it, he was saying, do you think it's a light thing to become the king's son-in-law? That's a huge honor. It's not something that I just jump into. He had such respect for that office. And he even mourned Saul and Jonathan when they passed away. So yes, he didn't step in and didn't promote himself. Or he didn't take advantage of moments when they said, God's delivered him into your hands. And 1 Samuel 24, they're actually talking like they're quoting what God had told him. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee. And so they even quoted him what God must have told him in private, or what he had been promised maybe by one of the prophets or seers that he had with him, and he still wouldn't. So yes, he didn't promote himself.
He was a very humble man. I don't think he ever forgot his beginnings as a shepherd in the field alone, which was not a very exalted place. He never forgot that. And even in his leadership over the whole country, he was approachable, especially by the man of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And he could have had Samuel killed, or Nathan, the prophet, when he came in,
mm-hmm.
and said, "You are the man."
Mm-hmm.
He could have said, you know, kill him or put him in the, like so many other kings of Israel did after him. But no, he humbled himself before God. I believe that's why he was a man after God's own heart. He was able to repent, realize his shortcomings.
Amen. Psalm 78, 70 through 72, it says, "He chose David also his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. He was known for being very, very tender with his sheep." In fact, I was reading this morning when he makes that mistake, David makes a mistake later in life and numbers the people, and an angel comes and starts to wipe out and slaughter people as a punishment. He calls them sheep, and he says, "God, bring this on my family, but spare the sheep of Israel. They have done nothing wrong. It's my fault." So he never lost that love for Israel in that the realm of being even a shepherd. He looked at him like that. That was his call, and that's what God continues to lead us as chief shepherd, good shepherd, great shepherd. What else? Mm-hmm. Sure. You know, there was a comeuppance at the end of life, and so he sets Benaiah, who was a warrior priest. That's one thing I think we forget, is that there was plenty of priests that were warriors, absolute vicious warriors, Zadok, Benaiah, boy, he sets Benaiah as his bodyguard over his children while he's alive, and then Benaiah continues to work with Solomon, and he kind of has a hit list there at the end. But during his life, he showed great restraint, even as king, in not having people killed. The guy throwing rocks at him, Sheba, I think his name was, different people like that. He showed great restraint, and he showed respect, and he had respect. Good point, yes. 1 Chronicles 21:17 is one of the passages when David had talked about the sheep. David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed, but as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." And that's where he buys his threshing floor. His hand, God commands him to sheathe his sword. He wipes it on David's garment. Pastor Glover, we were talking about him being cold. The Jewish people say because he cut off that section of Saul's garment, that God wouldn't allow him to be worn by garments at the end of his life because of the disrespect for the office. Held him to a higher standard. Pretty interesting.
Paul's summary
Acts 13, he served his own generation by the will of God. First is his service. That's what Paul focused on, how he served. And then it was in his lifetime, there wasn't, if I could, maybe I should. No, it was actual service. And then by the will of God, not his own will, but what he recognized God would direct him to do, that's what he focused on, that's what he fulfilled.
Exactly. And he had such a heart for God that he immediately takes Jerusalem, named it the City of David, and then he gets the ark, figures out how to get the ark back, and then he wants to build God a house, and then that's where Nathan goes, well, do all that's in thine heart, and then God tells Nathan, no, you go back there and you tell him, and he goes, and this is where they make that covenant, that everlasting covenant. And he's always going to have someone on the throne of his seed, and that he even goes further to say, I'll be his father, he shall be my son. And you know, Solomon names peace. He didn't have war. David had taken care of all that by the time Solomon came. David had supplied everything that Solomon needed for the temple. Before he died, David is outlining everything on how to build it. He's given Solomon all the directions. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. And then in another place it says, and all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern, the entire, what he was going to build. So, let's talk about serving his generation. He set up the next generation in an incredible manner with that. Building all the supplies, having the rest of Israel build the supplies. Then he orders music. He sets up the priestly duties. He sets up the people that are going to sing prophetically. He sets up the people that write psalms. He makes and invents instruments. I mean, David, there's not much he didn't do. He was very, obviously he was very human, but yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, he was. And that comes out in his psalms. And then obviously when he is bringing the ark back, he dances out of control with all of his might. I think I've seen that done like once or twice my entire life by people, or that it looked like they were doing it with all their might. That's something else to when you think about that. I was reading through when he's at Ziklag, and it starts to go down the list of all these different mighty men that start to come to him, to the point that it's like the host of God is how it's described. But it said, for at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God. I just felt that prophetically when I was reading that for this church, day by day. That's all we need is people coming in day by day that are going to be helpers and have a heart after the work, day by day. That's, you know, the transition in leadership is another huge, deal. So Moses transitioned so well with Joshua. And we see here David transitions very well with Solomon. He gives him commands, some very powerful commands, prayers, and I think about three of them he does, telling him to be strong, good courage, serve him with all your heart, be a perfect heart towards him, on and on and on. He praised the God for him. Psalm 72 is prophetic about Jesus Christ, but it's also, it was a prayer for Solomon. And so David set up that with Solomon. Paul set it up with Timothy. Paul set it up with Titus. But it seems like we have a problem with the next generation after that. Joshua passed it on to Solomon, didn't even keep it. I read somewhere that he died at 52 years old. Wrote 3,000 Proverbs, 3,005 songs, it says. Wow. Then we're not sure with history what Timothy does, passing it on. We do know that the church that he's a part of is one of the ones that's getting threatened to have their candlestick taken out. And so obviously problems there. Left your first love, in fact. What they're told. So it's the transition between generation to generation, the handing off. It seems like we do fairly well, at least in the Bible, we do fairly well with one generation, and then something happens. So that is a very important thing too. This lesson was talking about the importance of it being a public handoff, and there being identifiable leadership structure, which I believe is very important in church, especially. Pastor leaves town, there's no one set up in place. I've experienced it. It turns into a little bit of chaos. And so having the structure set up is important, but then also the public handoff to the next generation, the next king, that's a very important thing for the people to see. So they can be a part of it, they can witness it, and it's a transfer that takes place. So I don't know if I have a question there, but how do we keep the transfer going? How do we keep the generation to generation to generation? How do we keep that flow going instead of it just stopping at one generation?
Mm-hmm.
Definitely. So that makes it, that's another aspect maybe of the good leaders that are outlined here in the Bible. Strong leaders are that they had somebody that they were raising up. Of course, kings that turned into sons, but if I'm looking at ministry, I'm thinking about Moses with Joshua and thinking about Paul and how great of a father he was and how he would treat Timothy as his son in the gospel and calling him his son and building him up and protecting him and telling other churches to receive Timothy like you're receiving me and setting forth those guidelines to train, and it seemed like real carefully trained Timothy up. He must have been a little bit fragile, and Paul did such a great job there, and then he does a great job with Titus and so on. Peter did a great job with John Mark. It's been a weakness in our organization, I'll tell you that. How do we get the next generation to continue on with what the previous generation did and then hand it off to the next generation after that?
All their needs are met. But without a heart in it, they don't feel that love. Like
It's a good point. I think that one of the things I've, in my, of course, is off top, but one of the things I've observed is, so you got David or you got a Moses and even Joshua, the thick of the fight, they're the ones that are doing the conquering, and they're the ones that are establishing a church. And the next generation comes, and it's not a, they got a church established to where they're already being taken care of financially, and so they can start comfortable from the get-go, and there isn't that same drive, and there isn't that same spirit that continues to be there. It's kind of a settled down, or even starting settled down already. And it's not a, it's awesome to have a established church. It's awesome. Solomon, that was it's the will of God. Solomon's a type of Jesus Christ, like our kingdom right now. All the battles have been won. We just have to live in Jesus Christ and be victorious. That's what Solomon was starting. But what's peace do for him? He gets wisdom, starts off real great, and then he thinks he's so wise that he can just start dabbling in everything. And apparently lost his mind. And apparently became a murderer. And so it's that, the fight. And that's what God, that had been established. That's why he didn't want all the people to be defeated, because generations behind you got to have a fight. And it's the fight, it's the conflict, it's that being engaged, being on the front lines aspect with God, I believe that is really, really important also. Or else it's just nice and calm, or it's just easy to be. I can learn how to preach, and church is already mature enough to where it can pretty well take care of themselves, and they just coast. And then the next generation below them goes, bye-bye. Deuces, I don't think I'm going to live like this anymore. In fact, I'll just take the church out, you know? But anyways, that's kind of off topic, I guess. God was doing a new thing, and we know that we cannot be godly leaders in our homes. We cannot be leaders in any aspect of our lives without the heart of flesh, that new covenant, and having a new heart through new birth experience, and having that being living in the Spirit and allowing God to continue to mold and shape us in the Spirit, being sensitive in the Spirit, and then every one of us can lead somebody. And so being sensitive in the Spirit for that. Every one of us can disciple some one person. And so finding someone to disciple and being sensitive that way. We can all be leaders and having a heart after God. You can, any way people say it, a heart like God or a heart after God, or the different ways they describe David, it all works. And so we're the same way. We have that new heart. We've been given that. We're in the Spirit. We're living in Jesus Christ. And so we're following after his will in the Spirit.
I think the heart of a leader, we're sort of giving God, and the younger generation has this receiving aspect in life. I think that's where the disconnect is such a struggle for everybody. You know? He is a giving God, but we've got to give back in so many areas. And that's where this generation gap sometimes is such a struggle in the church today.
Sure.
Hard to be a servant. It's much easier to have service.
Mm-hmm. just takes one generation. What a change, though, between Saul and David. 40 years of David, definitely pretty well erased 40 years of Saul. The redo, do over. That first one didn't work, let's do this over. David's the second Moses. That's what Moses was meant to do, was cross over and conquer Promised Land in his generation. But they didn't believe, they didn't mix the word of God with faith, they didn't receive it, and so he was stuck in the wilderness for those 40 years, dealing with a bunch of people that finally got him to lose his temper and strike the rock one more time. All right, prayer requests. Continue praying for Sister Eichert. Her surgery is the 29th. And once again, that's an experimental surgery. They're doing a different, the first time in Arizona that they've ever performed this procedure. And so we're praying that the doctor's hands and minds and hand-eye coordination, all that is going to be better than it usually ever is. Do they still need hand-eye coordination, or do they have machines doing it? Brother Cliff, still praying for you, praying for Eva. Paul, continuing to pray for Paul and Marilyn Inslee. This fall festival that's coming up, general conference, is going to be soon. Oh, this week. So praying for that. Powerful anointing there. Any other requests here?
Dave Gilbert's got a leg that's swelled up about twice the size of his other one. He said his tendon kind of separated on the job the other day. He heard it snap. So he's going to the doctor this morning.
Pray for that. Go ahead. Kim, do you have anything? Go ahead and pray for these needs. Pray for the service coming up. Jesus, we pray continued blessings on Sister Eichert, Elder Eichert, and that you would continue to